Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 11. We're just moving right along in John, which is fantastic. So it's been a wonderful journey through the book of John. And it seems how, like, whenever we're looking at doing the sermon series, I'm always kind of the one giving the introduction. I think Eric's kind of planning that a little bit, but, you know, we won't hold it against him. But the title of this sermon is The Glory of God and the Death of Lazarus. And it's a fantastic chapter, and it really spans the whole chapter, this whole story does. And at times, it's kind of like a lot, just kind of getting into the beginning of it, which we'll see. But I want us to read the chapter 1 through 16, verses 1 through 16, and then we'll start going through it. So let's read the Word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we might die with him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you so much for today that we come before you, thanking you for your word, thanking you for your works that you have shown us through Christ Jesus, and God, how you have maintained them throughout millennium. God, I pray now that we look to them, that we see how you glorify your name, how you glorify yourself, and how you share your glory with no one. God, we love you. Teach us to love you more. Teach us to believe in you now, Lord, that we might repent of sin and look to Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. So this morning, I want to ask you a question. Why do some people not believe in Jesus Christ? Why? I mean, when we look and we've been going through the book of John, why do you see so many people, and it's a theme throughout John, you have people believe, you have people that do not believe. You have people that are softened by the gospel, the Christ's word, and then you have people who are hardened by it. So what is it for why some people do not believe? You know, and I was thinking as I was looking at this, I think that maybe sometimes something didn't go their way in life. Like you had some trials, some struggles, and it did not go your way. So you think, how can there be a God if he lets this happen to me? And I'm not going to lie, I was a victim of that mentality. Another reason why is like I'm sick. Or I can't believe I'm so sick that I'm going to die. How can God, who is a loving God, let people become ill, filled with sickness, so much so that it kills their body? How can God let this happen? If there is a God, how can he let those who I love die? But so maybe your belief is situational, where you look at the situation and you go, I don't see it. Or maybe God hasn't given you enough evidence. This is one of the common things that we just saw in chapter 10. As the Jews encircle Jesus in Solomon's portico, they encircle him, kind of trying to intimidate him. And they come in John 10, 24, and they say, so the Jews gathered around him, they encircled him. And how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Stop speaking in riddles. Stop speaking in parables. You know, we see your works here and we can contradict them. We see that you turn water into wine. Well, maybe that wine was already there. So all along, they want to know plainly. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Give us the evidence. You know, just in chapter 9, you healed a blind man. And yet we held a trial. And we confirmed that this man was not born blind, but that now we're going to excommunicate him from the church. So they want to know plainly. They want to see the real evidence. Just tell us the evidence. And the fact of the matter is that God has given enough evidence. If you read through the Bible, you see that he's given plenty of evidence. So if you don't believe on Jesus as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior from sin and death, the giver of eternal life, it's not because there's a lack of evidence. See, you don't get to say that there's not enough evidence because we have the Bible that has stood the test of time. You don't get to say that. You don't get to shift the blame like the Jews are here doing, saying, God, just tell us plainly. You don't get to shift the blame to God saying, you haven't given me enough evidence. It's like when I ask my kids, all right, kids, who did it? You know, and they try to shift the blame. But then I look at the evidence and I go, oh, okay, yeah, here's the situation. It was Jax's fault. But you don't get to shift the blame to God. And the fact of the matter is there is enough evidence. And if you don't believe, it's because... Listen to me, it's because you love your sin more than you love Christ, the Savior. It's because you don't see the glory of God and you don't fall down in fear of Him. It's because you don't see Christ as the Son of God in the flesh. John the Baptist in John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you see Christ as God in the flesh, and you see Him full of grace and truth, you're going to fall down and follow Him. You're going to fall down in reverent fear and worship Him, and you're going to follow Him. And it's because you don't see the works. You see, all through the book of John, this is like our seventh miracle here. And it's the greatest miracle. And he's pointing these works to the fact that He is God in the flesh. But the Jews are not believing just His words. And Jesus replies to him in John 10, 37 through 38. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works. Believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, John is challenging us. As we come into the scripture today, we have to see the challenge that is in front of us. We have to understand the context of this chapter. John is constantly trying to confront us with Jesus' works. Why? So we would believe and we would follow. It's not just enough saying, oh God, I believe, but then not to follow. In John 6, we ask, God, what are the works that we are to do? They ask Jesus, what are the works are we to do? He says, believe in me. That is your constant battle as you are in the flesh. And as God has changed your spirit and he's made you alive, but you still battle the flesh in believing and following Jesus. So John is constantly putting these works before us, these miracles, these signs, so we would believe. John is bringing you face to face with the fact that this man is either God in the flesh or he is demon possessed. He's bringing you face to face with the fact that he is either a fake or he is fantastic. He's either a Lord or a lunatic. He's either mad or he is the Messiah. Which is he to you? Because if he is not Lord and Savior, then let me explain this. Then you have a high, high mountain of miracles to try to explain. Try to explain the miracles. See, the Jews were trying to do that. That's why we had the trial in chapter 9. And so you're going to either come up with two things for why not to believe. You have two options for why not to believe. One, like the Jews, they're going to look and they're going to say, you're demon possessed. They're going to look at Jesus and go, you are demon possessed. You're doing these miracles. This isn't God. This is Satan. The crowds in John 7 said, the crowds, you're demon possessed. And in John 8, 48 through 49, the Jewish leader says, are we not right in saying that you're demon possessed? So you're either going to look at his miracles and have to deal with them, and you're going to relate him that it's either God or Satan. Or two, like here, they're trying to say you haven't provided enough. You haven't provided enough. All the miracles you did, it's not enough. But you saying that you are one with God, that's enough that we're going to try to arrest you. And that's exactly what happened at the end of chapter 9. And this is kind of where we're picking up today. Jesus has performed these miracles, and now they're trying to tell him plainly, say, to blasphemy, say that he's God. But that's not blasphemy. That is the truth, because he's full of grace and truth. And now they're trying to arrest him, but Jesus escapes. And now we come into chapter 11, where Jesus is going to perform his greatest miracle. He's going to silence all of his critics, all of his naysayers, with this miracle as we come into chapter 11. And chapter 11 and 12 are kind of the bridge which is guiding us to Passion Week, which is in chapters 13 through 21. So we're at this bridge and we're at the greatest climactic miracle that Jesus performs. And I want you to hear me. Because when I listen to sermons around, I hear this so much. This is about Lazarus. 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 Yes, Lazarus was ill. He died. He was dead 4 days. He was in a tomb, and Jesus healed him. But hear me, that is not the main point. The main point is that this miracle points to the glory of God. So you would fall down, believe in Jesus, and you would get up anew and follow him. That is the main point of this miracle. That is the power, as John MacArthur says, that when we see his deity, as we see God in the flesh, fully in the flesh here, we see his deity in verses 25 through 27. And because of that, in verse 15, we're going to see that it strengthens the faith of his disciples. This miracle in verse 15, we'll see how it strengthens the faith for his followers to follow him, even if it's to their death. And then we also see that it led directly to the cross. And 11:53, when the high priest Caiaphas was talking, and he predicted that this man is going to have all of Jerusalem follow him. So we have to make plans for his death in verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death because this miracle was so great. So in this section, chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, it's really the preparation as we are coming in to this miracle. And as I've been looking through this, I have to admit that it was kind of a struggle because it's a little complicated, but I think we're going to manage. I mean, so I got a solid couple hours here, so y'all should be fine. My wife has coffee, so she's good, I know. But I have 3 points. The first point is that we'll see in preparation is the dire man, his sickness, and his sisters. That's the first point. And then we'll go to see that the distressed sisters, and then we'll see the disciples ready to die. So, verse 1, chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So you can, right off the bat, you can kind of see the complexity of this statement right here as John is bringing us into this. And he starts really with 3 main characters that we're going to look at. And first of all, there's a certain man that was ill. We don't know what sickness Lazarus had. We don't know why he was ill. I mean, we know why he was ill. And this illness was for the glory of God in verse 4 and 40. But we don't know what it was. And we know he was in Bethany, which was a village that was southeast of Jerusalem, about 2 miles. And at the end of chapter 10, Jesus, where is he at? He's on the scene on the Perean, kind of across from the Jordan River. He's east of the Jordan River. So he traveled east of Jerusalem across the Jordan. He's in another town of Bethany. But then this man comes to him and he says that he was ill. So Jesus stayed there 2 more days and waited until he traveled another day to Bethany to see Lazarus. So Lazarus is at Bethany. And just for a highlight, he's at Bethany, which is, again, Jesus went to many times that we'll see. And Bethany was actually named after Lazarus. So it was Lazarus' name. It kind of has part of his name in it in the Hebrew. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. But which Lazarus is kind of short for Eleazar, which means whom God helps. So it's a fitting name for this story of Lazarus, whom God has helped. So John introduces us to 3 main characters during this. We have Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And everyone's pretty familiar with this story. But what he does here, it's kind of in parentheses because in this chapter, he mentions how Mary wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair. And so that story really doesn't happen until chapter 12. So it's kind of in parentheses. And this is really kind of a difficult spot because we see it in Luke 10 and in John 12. But the whole story of Lazarus' death is not in the Synoptic Gospels. So John is kind of writing this part later where everyone kind of knew the story of Lazarus and how he healed, and he also knew the story of Mary. So he's kind of putting it in parentheses here. So I hope that makes sense and it's clear as mud. But the main point right here is John is introducing us to the 3 characters again. And I want us to read Luke 10, 38 through 42. So in Luke 10, 38 through 42, it's when Jesus is in his ministry and he comes to the town of Bethany and he's been invited to a house. And this is kind of the first part that we are aware of that he comes in contact with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And then we're going to skip ahead to John 12 and see the difference in how Jesus, by looking to Jesus as the Savior, how they changed. So I think that's the part that John wants us to see here, is who these characters are. And we need to understand it for the story. Luke 10, 38 through 42 says this. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So in this story, we see, again, Martha and Mary. Who is not at this story? Lazarus, but he was there. I believe he was there. So Martha is a servant, and she is serving. And what happens? She sees, after she is serving everyone, she sees Mary sitting with Jesus, and she becomes incredibly jealous with the fact that the chores are not done. So she approaches the Lord and says, "Lord, the chores aren't done. Have Mary help me. Have Mary help me." And Mary sits there, and she is chosen the good portion. She's chosen to be at Jesus' side. But who we don't see is Lazarus. Lazarus isn't even mentioned. He is silent in this scripture. He's not even present in this scripture. But I want us to fast forward now to John 12, 1 through 3, when it says this, that this is 6 days before the Passover. Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who reclining at his table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So I want us to see again these three characters. Again, Martha is serving. But what do you not see? What do you not see is her jealousy, which she is serving now to where she is serving for Christ. You see her first condition, she was jealous, she was upset. But now she is serving with peace and humility. And then we see Lazarus. Even though Lazarus is silent, Lazarus is sitting where? Next to Jesus. And what happened to Lazarus in John chapter 12? Lazarus also knew when to stand. Lazarus knew how to stand for Jesus. Because we see in 12:10 through 11, he says, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus." Before, Lazarus wasn't at the table. Then Lazarus at the table, sitting next to Jesus. And then we see Lazarus standing for what he believes, even to the threat of death. And then we see Mary again. This time she just wasn't at Jesus' side. This time she was anointing him with the perfume, which we'll get into eventually. How she broke the glass, the alabaster glass, or the box, and emptied out the perfume. And what she did here, when it says at the feet, what she did is she really poured it over Jesus and dripped it all the way down to his feet. And she broke the box. Why would she break the box? It was a representation that she would spare none of it. There would be none saved. She would empty out the perfume on him. And then she bowed down and she wiped his feet with her hair. You see, what John is trying to tell us here is each of them were changed by Jesus. Martha served, and she served well. Lazarus sat, wasn't present, but then he was present. Mary sat next to him, but then she anointed him. So what is between this story? What makes the change in people's lives so drastic? The thing that happened in between the story was Jesus raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. They saw the miracles of Jesus. They saw how he was dead. Everyone was around him was dead. When they approached Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here," everyone, the Jews were around him. In that time, a funeral, everyone was around the people that lost their loved ones for days. Everyone knew that Jesus had died. I mean, not Jesus. Everyone knew that Lazarus had died. And that's what makes it so amazing, is when you see this miracle that Jesus raised Lazarus up, that he was dead and then he's alive, that changed them spiritually. You see, Paul tells us that we were once dead in our transgressions and sins. But then he goes on to say that we were made alive. And Jesus has performed this resurrection in Lazarus, but he also performs it for those who believe in him. He calls them, he calls their spirit out from death to life. And now we're going to walk in him. Then there's going to be evidence. There's going to be a change in their life. And that's what we see here with these three people, that there was evidence of change in their life. So the question is, do you identify yourself with the one who performed it? Do you identify yourself with Jesus as he has performed this miracle in your life, as he has called you and made you alive, as he did with Lazarus? The second point here is we see the distressed sisters and a dying man. In verse 3, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" He is ill. "But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters, her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." So the sisters sent to him. So when they knew he was ill, and they became distressed, and they sent to him, "Lord, him whom you love," this love is filio, "is ill." What it means is he who you have a deep relationship with, him who is your friend, who you love, is ill. And so they're crying out to him, but look how they approach him. They don't come and say, "Lord, you have to heal him. Lord, you have to do this." They came with humility to present the Lord with the problem. They don't come demanding answers. They don't come declaring that Jesus do this. They come bearing their troubles to the Lord. So we first see how the distressed sisters come to the Lord. And then they did so on the basis of love. They loved Jesus. And look how they loved Jesus. They said, "Lord, the filio," it's not agape, it's filio. "God, the one you have a deep love for is ill." But look at verse 5. But look how Jesus responds. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." They come with filial love. But then Jesus talks about how he loved them, agapeo, the deepest love. So you're saying that, "God, we love you this," but he turns around and says, "I love you even more so." His love for them was even greater. You see, but Lazarus was ill. Lazarus was sick, and this word sick was deathly sick. He was sinking sick. His time was near. That this sickness was fast approaching his death. But this sickness also shows that it is in no way incompatible with the Lord's love for him. You see, many times we get sick and we want to go, "How can this be? How does this happen? This is such a surprise. This sickness is such a surprise. If God loves us and we love Him, then how come we have this sickness? How can we be sick? How is this such a surprise for us? And I think Charles Spurgeon says it best when he says, "The love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a character of exemption from consumption or rheumatism or asthma." Just because we love God, what he's saying is, does not separate us from the fact that the wages of sin is death. That does not separate us from illness. In Job 5:7, he talks about, Job says in his great anguish, "Man is born in his trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward." And then in Hebrews 9:27, we see that there's absolute clarity that man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. We are destined to die. We are destined to have troubles. But even though that is the bad news, the good news is that it does not separate you from the grace of God. We love Jesus, but Jesus loves us more. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Even in sickness, he said he loved Lazarus more. So what should we do? Just if we are sick, how should this apply to us? 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Come to Jesus because he cares for you. Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present of help in trouble." When you're in trouble, go to the Lord. He is our strength. Cast your anxieties upon him. But God gives us, in verse 4, why this illness is occurring to Lazarus. In verse 4, he says, "This illness does not lead to death. This illness will not lead him to death. It is for the glory, the honor of God, so that God, the Son of God, may be glorified through it." He's bringing us face to face with his wonderful, miraculous act as he raises Lazarus. Why? For the glory of God. In fact, all of his miracles were for his glory. In John 9:2, he says, his disciples ask him, remember in John, the man was born blind. "Rabbi, who sinned?" So many times we want to bring our illness and sickness upon sin. But this man or his parents that was born blind. And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him." See, even in our sickness, our joy is displaying the works of God. Our joy in the covenant of grace that he has given us. But it brings us to the most important theme, as John MacArthur mentions, in the entire universe. And it is the glory of God. It is the underlying reason for all of God's work. From creation of the world to the redemption of fallen sinners, to the judgment of unbelievers, to the manifestation of his greatness for all eternity in heaven. It is for the glory of God. And we see this all through Scripture, that God chose his people for his own glory. Ephesians 1:4-6, that he chose us who believe in him. He predestined us for his own glory. God created everything. He created us for his glory. Isaiah 43:6-7. God called Israel out for his glory. God saved Israel from Egypt for his glory. Every time you see it so many times in the Torah that he reminds the people of Israel that he called them up out of slavery, out of Egypt. Why is he doing that? for his glory. He's reminding them of his glory. God saved Israel from Egypt for his glory. God raised Pharaoh up in Egypt for his glory, so that he might defeat Pharaoh for his glory. The greatest and important theme is the glory of God. And this glory is fully seen in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. Jesus sought the glory of his Father in all that he did, for the glory of his Father. He reminds us in John 8:50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. He's talking about the Father. See, Jesus' life is to please the Father. And that is why we have to believe in Jesus. Because it's through him that we have access to the Father by one Spirit, Ephesians 2:8. And it's through him that we come to the Father. John 14:6, that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only one who sought the glory of God fully, because he was God incarnate in the flesh. And it's this glory that we as Christians, as we believe in Christ, that we get to have access to the Father through the Spirit because of the work of Jesus Christ. It is all for the glory of God. But next, we also see that God's love and God's timing. In verse 5 and 6, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two days longer in the place where he was. And when you think about this, you go, God, you're saying you love them, but here you are staying 2 days longer? It makes no sense. It really makes no sense. We cannot see why Christ would delay. We cannot even comprehend the reasons. I mean, we know that it's for him, but a lot of times when we're in that moment and when we have that sickness, we want the answer now. We want the answer right now, don't we? We want to be healed right now. So much so that people put on revivals and say, you're healed. I mean, I've seen people attend these miracle revivals, and the guy like slings his jacket and the people fall down. They want the healing now because they're at the moment. I'm not saying that miracles don't happen. What I'm saying is that Christ delayed 2 days does not take away from the love that he has for them. Does that make sense? Christ, even though they come, and they come with tears in their eyes, and they're saying, Lord, the one who you love is ill. They can't imagine why he would delay 2 days. That's why Martha came running to him. Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. That's why Jesus wept, because of their overwhelming emotion. So they can't comprehend why he wouldn't come. And I think this is what a lot of people make a mistake on, is that when they have an illness and it's not going their way, they look at that and they go, God doesn't love me. They look at the delay and they go, there's indifference. But it's actually the other way around. You see, we cannot make the mistake that his delays are due to be interpreted in light of his love. It's actually the other way around. That it's because of his love that he is seeking his glory, that he shows us his love. He does not delay because he does not care. And that is really hard for us to understand. But we cannot make the mistake of making it indifferent, that he doesn't care. Because he does. He shows that Jesus loved Martha and his sister and Lazarus. He loved them. And love was on his way. He was on his way to heal Lazarus so that why they might believe. Verse 15 says, "And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." He was glad he wasn't there. He was showing them. He was going to make this idea to them that he did love them. He loved them enough to show his glory to them as he would perform his greatest miracle. So much so that his disciples were ready to die. This brings us to our third point, verse 7. "Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?'" See, there was trouble in Judea. Right after chapter 10, before he left, they were trying to arrest him, to stone him. And now he's deliberately choosing to go back there. You see, this is where Jesus' enemies lived, and it's where they were returning. So why in the world would they go back there? So Jesus answered them in verse 9, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So this is kind of where I was. You can kind of see there's a lot going on in verses 1 through 16. And Jesus answers them in a proverb. And Jesus is so good to do this because he can get at the heart of the issue so quickly. You see, the Jews were divided the daylight period into 12 hours. Okay? They divided into 12 hours. There's 12 hours in the day, which symbolized the duration of the Lord's earthly ministry that was allotted to him by the Father. And what he's saying here is that no one can lengthen the daylight. Okay, no one can do it. So regardless of what happens, God is in control. This is my ministry, and this is my trust, that I will follow him. I will walk in the daylight. The one who walks in the day need not fear that he might stumble. Jesus was perfectly safe for the prescribed time up until his death. That is what he is saying here. And the night is signifying the end of his earthly ministry right here. As he was going to walk in the daylight, he's not going to stumble. But when night comes, his ministry is over. He is at the cross. So we need not fear what people can do to us. Or let us say it another way. If the prolonging of our days is in our hands, then we must be extremely careful in all that we do. I see a lot of Christians, this is how they walk. They walk timid. They walk in fear. But you cannot control the daylight. Your days are planned according to the Lord. The days of your life are numbered. The hairs on your head are numbered. So Jesus is reminding them, this is my ministry. I will not stumble until my time comes. And his time was on the way. So after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." If he's just asleep, let him sleep. Let him heal. Let him rest. He's going to recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they had not meant taking rest in. But they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go to him. So Thomas, doubting Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we might die with him. See, even though Thomas doubted the Lord, even though he had to see the resurrected Lord to believe, even though he had just seen Lazarus resurrected, even though he was pessimistic, he still had courage. He was still ready to go and die. You see, it's no incident that as Jesus performs one of the greatest miracles, his greatest miracle, many believed. But also as he describes, or as he performs his greatest miracle, many are hardened equally. So much so that they're willing to put him to death now. They're willing to make any excuse to claim his life. You see, he supplied the Jews with irrefutable proof that he was the Messiah. Caiaphas, later on in chapter 11, that verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. See, he was afraid that if Jesus kept doing this, that Rome was going to step in and was going to take all their power away from them. So he prophesied, being the high priest, that it's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation should perish. He was 100% correct. So today, my question to you, are you going to be the believer that sees Jesus' miracles and crowns him king? Are you going to be the non-believer who seeks to deny and kill him? There's only two options. Are you going to crown him or are you going to kill him? Are you going to love him as your Lord? Or are you going to cry out, this is a lunatic? Are you going to fall down and follow? Or are you going to run away? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for this time together that we can come and see your greatest miracle that you performed in raising Lazarus. Reminding us how death is conquered in Christ. God, I pray that as we come today, that we come running to you as Lord and Savior, that we come believing in you to follow you as our great shepherd. God, I pray that we see the glory of God in this miracle. I pray that we see Christ as the full deity of God in the flesh, and that we would follow him. And there would be evidence in our lives that we follow Christ the King. It's in his name I pray. Amen.